All right. Scripture reading this morning is from Psalm 19. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor their words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that we can glean from it day to day, moment to moment. This morning, God, we lift this time up to you as we spend this time in your word, that you would speak through Pastor Sam and that you would give him your words, not his own, that we may grow in our relationship with you, get to know you more, and to apply what we learned this morning to better serve you with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Pray with me one more time before we now turn our attention to God's word in Psalm 19. So, Father, I ask that you would bless especially the preaching of your word, this text. Lord, that you would help us so clearly see that you are the one and true living God, the God who speaks. Lord, give us a love for your word. Create a desire, a treasuring, a love, and an obedience in this people for and towards your word. And Lord, then transform us by it. Even now, Lord, begin this work. It's in your son's name I ask this. Amen. Well, in an online article at medium.com, which is a thinking website, or so they claim to be, Jacob Ferencik, a once professing Christian, who's now an outspoken and staunch atheist, lists his top five reasons for why he is such. The article is aptly called The Top Five Reasons Why I'm an Atheist. Those five reasons that Jacob lists are number one, morality has evolved. He says morality has evolved, meaning for Jacob, there is no absolute standard of morality like Christians claim. Number two, he says atheism is just simply a better use of time. Jacob says that when one embraces atheistic humanism, they can think about the topics that really matter, such as how can we really end global poverty? Number three, he says beliefs are inherited, i.e., Christians are probably not rationally coming to the conclusions that they come to. Rather, they probably just inherit that from their upbringing and their surroundings. He's saying Christians aren't really thinking, they're just getting that pumped into them and thus they believe. Number four, he says the universe looks nothing like it was created by a loving God. And then number five, he says sexuality as defined and governed in God's word is just too puzzling, according to him. Now, there's a lot, and I do mean a lot there, that we could say in refutation to each one of those points. But the one point in this article that I find quite interesting is number four. The universe, says Ferencik, looks nothing like it was created by a loving God. And then he goes on in an attempt to support that claim, albeit not exhaustively, saying the existence of bad things like parasites and the massiveness of the universe and the fact that it's mostly uninhabited all lend themselves to that conclusion, to the conclusion there's no way that all this was created. And again, I think there's even a lot we could say in refutation to that point specifically. But what struck me from this article and from the different atheistic and humanistic chat forums that I was perusing around in this week was that they all claimed something very similar. This world has no evidence that it was created, they say. Another common argument that was popping up in almost all different conversations going on in these forums was that there's no positive evidence whatsoever for God's existence. Furthermore, the claim is that if you believe the contrary, or to be a Christian, is to be a fool. That's what Sigmund Freud, have you ever heard of Sigmund Freud, popular atheistic philosopher? That's what he meant when he said this about religion. It is so pathetically absurd and infantile that it is humiliating and embarrassing to think that the majority of people will never rise above it. So then for Mr. Freud and for many others in our day, only fools believe there's a God and that you can know him. Brothers and sisters, that's the exact opposite. And I mean literally the exact opposite of the truth. If you want to know who the fool is, according to God's word, Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Friends, Scripture clearly teaches there is a God, the only and true living God. And what's more, this God, he isn't silent. He has revealed himself clearly and undeniably and unmistakably. He reveals himself through his creation, and he reveals himself specially through his word, the Bible. In other words, the God of the universe, our God, who we know as Savior, this God, he speaks. Well, that's what we see so clearly in the psalm we are looking at this morning. Psalm 19 is one of the more beloved psalms in Christianity, not just because of the author's unmistakable affirmations concerning creation and Scripture, but also because of the beauty of its style. C.S. Lewis, if you know that name, who by the way, we know him for his kind of philosophy, apologetics, also his novels, Chronicles of Narnia and things. He was also well-educated in literary studies. And C.S. Lewis said this of this psalm, "It's the greatest poem in the Psalter, and one of the greatest lyrics in the world." Well then, let's open up the content of this psalm under three headings. Three headings we're going to look at this morning. Number one, God reveals himself through his world. We'll see that in verses 1-6. Number two, God reveals himself through his word. We'll see that in verses 7-11. And number three, the believer's response to the word. And we'll see that in verses 12-14. If you didn't get those, don't worry. I'll go slowly at each heading so you can track along with where we're going. So number one, God reveals himself through his world. Through his world. Let's read again verses 1-4. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." So, David is thinking of the night sky, filled with its shining stars and its bright planets. And then he's thinking of the bright blue sky with patient clouds just floating along and a bright blazing sun. And as he's thinking then of the heavens, of the sky, in all their splendor, he says the heavens are speaking. The sky is communicating, he writes. Verse 1, "The heavens declare the sky proclaims. Then look at verse 2. Day to day pours out speech. Verse 4, their voice, their words. So then, David says, the heavens are declaring, they're proclaiming, they're speaking. Now, of course, it's not that the sky is actually speaking audibly to us, like in the way that you and I communicate. David even assures us of this in verse 3. He says there's no speech. There's not actually words. Their voice isn't actually heard. No, David's using poetic language to say that by the very existence of the heavens, by their very reality, through their beautiful and wise construction, a message is being communicated to us through the heavens, through the sky. And what is that message? Verse 1 tells us, the heavens declare what? The glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. So the wordless message that the sky with its planets and stars and sun is so loudly proclaiming is God made us. We are His handiwork. This God the sky preaches out is glorious. Brothers and sisters, David is only focusing on the heavens here, just one particular part of creation, but the truth is all of creation bears witness to its creator. All of creation bears witness to its creator. Let this be clear in all of your minds. This world, the heavens and the earth and everything in them, was created by God. It's not random. It didn't come from an explosion. There's no other being responsible for this. This was God's work. God, the one and true living God, made the heavens and the earth. From the breathtaking Grand Canyon to the unimaginable heights of Mount Everest to the unfathomable intricacies of a woodpecker's skull, to the secret and complex developing baby in his mother's womb, to the magnificent heavens that David is speaking of. It was all gloriously created by God, and it bears witness to Him and His glory. The message of all of creation is, there is a God. He made all this, and He's glorious, isn't He? When you look up into the night sky, or when your breath is taken away by some beautiful, picturesque scene in nature, in that moment, creation is saying, there's a God. There's a God, and He's glorious. Look at all that He's made. How glorious, then, must the Creator of all this be? That's the message from all of creation. The Apostle Paul expounds on what David says in Romans 1, 19 through 20. Paul there says, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived through the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So Paul, agreeing with David, says that God has revealed Himself plainly through His creation, and that His eternal power and His divine nature, that's what David calls God's glory, is clearly perceived through His created world. Notice, David says then that this message coming from creation about God is a continual one. It's continual. It's non-stop. Verse 2. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. That word for pours out there means a bubbling up and a gushing out. David's saying that every day, every night, continually, all the time, this message about the Creator is bursting forth from creation. It cannot be muted. It cannot be silenced. It cannot be escaped. And it will not stop. The message cannot be stopped. Creation can only do what it was designed to do. Over and over and over again on repeat, with each passing new day, with each night that goes by, creation is proclaiming, God is glorious. God is glorious. God is glorious. It's a continual message coming from creation. Also, notice it's a universal message. In other words, there's no one who hasn't received this declaration, this message, this speech that is coming from creation. Look closely at verse 4 again. There, talking about the heavens, but it's all of creation, their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. So David's saying that everyone from the far east to the far west, from north to south, and all the space in between, every square inch of this globe, everyone who is on this planet, everyone who ever has been or ever will be, they've received this message from creation. There is absolutely no one who can say, I didn't get the message about God. There is absolutely no one who can truthfully say, I didn't know there was a God. No, friends, the revelation that God gives of himself through creation reaches all men everywhere and in all times. You know, one rather horrifying implication of this universal revelation is that all men are without excuse in their sin before God. This is what the Apostle Paul teaches us in Romans 1. In fact, let's visit Romans 1 again. It would be good for you to look there with me. This time we'll read verses 18 to 23. I know it's a bit longer, but I think this is so essential for us to grasp. Romans 1, verses 18 to 23. Listen to what Paul says. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they, that's talking about all men, are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor did they give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. These are sobering words, friends. The apostle is saying that all men are under God's wrath and without excuse. Why? Because all men know the true and living God. Because all men have clearly perceived him through his creation. They know who he is. They know he made the world. And they know they ought to worship him as the one true and living God. Yet in their sin, unless God saves them from their sin, they suppress that truth. And they reject God and they go for other gods. Friends, that's the plight of everyone apart from Jesus Christ. Now, a question though, because there may be someone who says, yeah, but Sam, what about the guy on the deserted island somewhere? I mean, is that guy really without excuse? Yes, he is. Because through God's creation, God has revealed himself to all men, including that guy. Or in David's words, their voice goes out through all the earth. There's no one who hasn't seen the message of creation that says, this God made everything, and to Him belongs glory and worship and honor. Yes, that man on the deserted island knows God, but in his sin he has rejected God. Okay, though, what about the atheist or the agnostic? The atheist says he truly believes. That's his conclusion. He says, I believe there is no God. So can we confidently say then that God's revelation has come to him? He's saying there's no God. Brothers and sisters, he's suppressing the truth. He knows the very God that he's denying. He knows him because he's perceived him in the creation. But in his sin, he hates this God and is rejecting him and has turned to other gods like science and self. That's what David and the Apostle Paul are saying. Well, the agnostic says, I don't really know if there's a God. A little bit more conservative. He says, I'm not really sure. Like maybe he's on the fence. Has the declaration from the heavens about God reached his ears? Yes, it has. The agnostic knows there's a God. He's perceived so in creation, but in his sin, he's turned from that God and he's gone after false gods. And thus God's wrath is rightly upon him, and he too is without excuse. Well, then what about the evolutionist? He says that science has led him to conclude that everything came from nothing. You know, time, space, matter, mix it up, and somehow it produced a perfectly designed planet. And as for you and me, the evolutionist says, we got here from fish. That's the claim of the evolutionist. What about him? Has he received this message through creation? He has. And all his claims are nothing short of foolishness. He has traded in the truth for a lie. He knows the God that created the world. But in his sin, he's rejected him. And so he constructs lies about the origins of things and who we are and who we ought to worship. Oh, but friend, don't just look to others. Look at yourself for a moment, because you too know this God. All men have received his revelation that comes through creation. You too. If you're in your sin, apart from Christ, you're without excuse. God's wrath is even upon you unless you will hear his voice this morning and turn from your sin and turn to Jesus Christ, in whom is salvation. So then, brothers and sisters, God speaks through his creation, and all men have received the message. Notice then in verses 4 to 6, second half of verse 4 to 6, David turns his attention to the sun as a particular example of God's glory, which is revealed in the sky. David says, look at the sun, how it hides in the night sky and then comes out again, happily doing what God designed it to do, running its course each day without flaw, in perfect obedience. Of course, David is deploying poetic language to describe the sun's design and function. And he says, in that sun, in all the sun's splendor, and all the sun's wisdom, look and see the glory of God. See God's wisdom and power and all in this blazing, bright star that keeps us alive and does exactly what God has designated it to do. Yes, brothers and sisters, the heavens do declare the glory of God. So, number one, we've seen that God has revealed himself in his world. Now, number two, let's see how God reveals himself through his word. Number two, this psalm teaches us that God reveals himself through his word. So in verses 7 to 11, David now switches gears and reflects upon and delights in another form of revelation. We're still speaking of revelation, but it's a different form of how God speaks. The scriptures, the Bible. The scriptures, brothers and sisters, are where God specially speaks to us. So if you want a quick theology lesson, the revelation that God gives through creation is sometimes called by theologians general revelation or natural revelation. The Bible is God's special revelation. Now, it's important to know that there's a difference between these two forms of God's revelation, hence the two different names. General revelation is only partial. In other words, through creation, though God has gloriously revealed himself through such, men can only know some things about God. They know he exists, they know he's the creator, they have a sense of his wisdom and his power, and they know they ought to worship him. But the creation does not tell men of the things of salvation, or of God as the Redeemer, or how one can be brought into the covenant relationship with God. No, only special revelation does that. Only Scripture reveals the intimate things of our God, the things of salvation, the things of the gospel. Only Scripture reveals that. Another way to put it, through creation, through natural revelation, man has just enough knowledge of God for him to be sentenced to damnation. But in God's word, man receives that knowledge that leads unto salvation, that knowledge that instructs him in God as Redeemer and Savior. He receives the knowledge on all matters pertaining to life, faith, salvation, and godliness in his word. Well then, let's see what David says about God's special revelation in the scriptures. Notice first, the Bible, the scriptures, are indeed of the Lord. Another way to put it, this is God's word. Did you notice verse 7 to 11? Look there, verses 7 to 11. Notice with me that repetitious refrain of the Lord, of the Lord, of the Lord. David is reminding us that the scriptures are from God. It's his word. This is his speaking. This isn't a regular book. This isn't an invention from some men. Yes, men wrote this. Men inspired, though, by the living God. How often, I wonder, do we stop to consider that reality? This is the word of the living God. Here in this book is where we can know him intimately and savingly. Oh, what a treasure we have in this precious book. How God has been gracious to reveal himself in this way. May we not then neglect it. May we not grow content with the treasure that we have and that we're looking at even now. And how much more do we appreciate and, like David, delight in this treasure when we see all that it is and all that it does? Well, David shows us just that in verses 7 to 9. He shows us what God's word is and what God's word does. You'll notice in verses 7 to 9, he uses six different terms to describe Scripture, along with six adjectives, and then with six corresponding effects. They are related, and yet they are slightly different. Let's just look at them quickly. Number one, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The law, perfect, reviving the soul. Now, when David uses that word law, he doesn't mean a command or a rule specifically. Sometimes the word law does mean that, but not here. Listen to James Montgomery Boyce commenting on this verse. He says, the word law is literally Torah, And the root meaning of Torah is instruction. It has to do with everything God has revealed or says. Our best equivalent would be Scripture or the Word of God. Ah, okay. So when David says law, we can, along with him, just say the whole Bible is perfect. All of God's instructions revealed in this word are perfect, reviving the soul. By perfect, David means complete. Nothing's left out from here. Nothing's missing. Everything God wants to communicate to us is found right here. Not a jot, not a tittle missing. And therefore, since it's perfect, since it has everything we need to know God and be in a relationship with Him and live for Him, it revives the soul. Oh, friends, the Word of God is what the Holy Spirit used when He brought your dead soul to life. The Word has that kind of power in accompaniment with the Spirit. That same Word that brought you to life, the Spirit uses to nourish you spiritually, to enrich you spiritually, to feed you spiritually. And thus, what would be the effects of not being in the Word, of not reading God's Word, of not coming to the Sunday gathering and hearing God's Word preached? What kind of effects would that have? Well, if to read the Bible, if to obey and trust in the Bible is spiritual nourishment, oh friends, to be away from the Bible would lead to spiritual decay and sickness and even death. Let it be far from us then to not be absorbed in the Word of the living God, which revives the soul. Number two, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. That's also in verse 7, second half. Testimony, sure, making wise the simple. When David uses the word testimony, he's calling Scripture God's own personal testimony. Yes, it was written by men, but those men were inspired to write God's Word. So Scripture is God's personal testimony. And of course, then, the Scriptures are sure. Another word for sure would be trustworthy. Trustworthy literally means worthy of trust. In other words, you can bank your whole life on God's Word. You can totally rest everything that you are on this Word. It's trustworthy. And it's trustworthy because it's God's testimony. And God is trustworthy. When one does totally trust in Scripture, what's the result? Well, it makes wise the simple. To live wisely, friends, is to live in light of reality. It's to live in accordance with the way things really are. To live foolishly is to live in light of lies and things that aren't right or true. The Scriptures, then, if they are the trustworthy source in telling us the way things really are and what we really ought to believe and how we really ought to live, are able to make us wise then. They instruct us in wisdom. They produce in us a life that is marked by living in light of reality, living God's way in God's world. Number three, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Verse 8. Precepts, right, rejoicing the heart. Precepts simply mean orders. So in Scripture, God authoritatively gives us orders. These orders are for how we live, how we think, what we ought to do. It's not that God is a malevolent tyrant. No, far from it. God is the ultimate and good and loving authority who tells us how we ought to live, that we might actually walk the path of joy. That's what he says there in verse 8. precepts of the Lord are right. What do? Rejoicing the heart. Oh, friends, God's orders, they set you on the right path that lead to life and joy. Friends, are you looking for lasting joy, true pleasure, real happiness in here? You'll find that in obedience to God. Oh, how we need to be reminded of that, and often, because so many of us are tempted to think that God's orders or God's commands are robbing them of life and happiness. So, for example, maybe during Pride Month you would happen to have these kinds of conversations. The accusation toward God is, He just doesn't want me to be happy. Clearly, He doesn't know what I really desire or what I really want or what I really need. And so, I'm not going to listen to God's rules on homosexuality because there's no way that's a good order. It doesn't lead to joy. That kills joy. By the way, that's a common accusation towards Christians. You are hurting them to say what God says about homosexuality. And friends, I will remind you, nothing could be further from the truth. No, God's orders lead to joy. God knows what's best. God's path is the path that leads to actual satisfaction. So when God gives an order, i.e., homosexuality sinful, or don't sleep with your boyfriend or your girlfriend before marriage, or don't murder your baby, it leads to joy. It leads to joy. God's orders are for our good. They're right. And they lead to joy. Number four, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. That's also verse 8. Commandment, pure, enlightening the eyes. The word commandment is closely related to precepts. Again, it's God's rules, God's laws, which are expressed here in God's word. And by the way, maybe you've caught the theme that seems to be tying these six terms David uses for Scripture together: law, testimony, precepts, commandment, fear, rules. I think David's getting across loudly, Scripture is binding. Scripture is authoritative. Scripture's not optional. God's Word isn't a book we pick up and say, maybe I'll take that, maybe I'll leave this, maybe I'll go with that. No, every word is binding. God says it, that settles it. Common cliche, so often used, but really true. True. Notice, the commandment is pure, David says. I think perhaps a better word for pure would be clear. The Scriptures are clear. They enlighten the eyes. They show us how things really are and how we navigate our current times, what we ought to do in any given situation. They give us clarity for living. Number five, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. That's verse 9. Fear, clean, enduring forever. Here, David gives to the Word of God a name that really is an effect it has on us when we read it and when we believe. So the fear of the Lord, that's what is produced in us, brothers and sisters, when we read and meditate and trust and believe God's Word. We begin to know Him more and more, and to know Him is to rightly fear Him. You know what it means to fear God? It means to be in holy awe and reverence of Him and all that He is. The Bible produces that in us, friends, as we see just so clearly who He is. So David says, the Scriptures, the fear of the Lord, that's what they produce. They're clean. They endure forever. That is, they're clean. They're without decay. They're without corruption. They are perfectly spotless. And thus, they endure forever. They are timeless. That's exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 24, 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. How interesting. Even in a day that would like to mute out Scripture, mute out Jesus, we're still talking about Him, and His words are still here. Brothers and sisters, God's word will endure forever. That means in every culture, at every time, in every place, His word is relevant, unchanging, and authoritative. So this idea then that the Bible is an outdated book, this idea that the Bible couldn't possibly say much to those in the 21st century with all our issues today, that idea severely misses the mark. No, God's word's always true, always relevant, always right. It remains forever. Number six, the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Rules, true, righteous. Again, we're still describing God's word. You see that there in verse 9. Rules are God's judgment. So Scripture gives to us God's verdicts, His judgments. And those verdicts, they are true. Whatever God says in His word about any particular issue, whatever verdict He gives on a person or an event or an activity, whatever evaluation that God gives, know this, it's true. It's true. If He says it, it's true. He makes no wrong assessments. There are so many implications on this, but for time's sake, I'll just give you one. Brothers and sisters, if God makes no wrong assessments, I submit to you then, you can take great assurance in Christ. Because if God looks at you and says, if you believe in My Son, you're justified. He's not lying. He didn't make a mistake. He didn't say, actually, I blew that. I didn't see all that stuff you did. If He looks at you in Christ and says, justified, that verdict, it's true. Oh, friends, rest in that assurance. This God doesn't make mistakes. He makes no wrong evaluations. And in Christ, He says, if you are trusting alone in Him, innocent, justified, saved, that's a right evaluation. And of course, then, Scripture is righteous altogether. Moving on, looking at the second half of verse 9. Righteous altogether because our God is true and righteous. Now, we've just seen verses 7 to 9. We've seen David thoroughly describe God's word and its effects on those who receive and believe and trust. And I've said that multiple times now. I'm trying to get that into your minds and your hearts. Read, believe, trust. Read, believe, trust God's word. Well, for those who do, we've seen now all that it is and all of its effects. It's no wonder then in verse 10, David says, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Oh, how my prayer for FBC Perryville is that God would plant a love like that for His word in our hearts. That we would be like David and delight that way in this book. See how He loves the word. See how He desires it even more than gold. There's no treasure that compares to this. There's nothing in this world that compares to God's word. This is where we know God. Yes, indeed. David talks this way about God's word because it's through His word that he knows his God and that he's instructed on how to live wisely and happily and purely and righteously. And the same is true for you and for me. May the word be more desirable than gold to us, brothers and sisters. Now, lastly, and very quickly, let's consider number 3, the believer's response to the word. Number three, the believer's response to the word. So David loves God's word. We've seen that, verse 10. He desires that God's word might do its work in his life. And we know then, that just from verses 7 to 9, we know that the word does work. It accomplishes things. We just covered all that. And David wants that to happen in his life. Well, as we come to verses 12 to 14, we see that the word has accomplished its work, its effects in David's life. God's word has pierced David deeply and has searched him, and it's made him aware of his own sin. And by the way, friends, that's what God's word will do as it begins having its effect in your life. It will make you aware of your own sin. Not to leave you dead in conviction, but to drive you to repentance and to sanctify us. Well, that's exactly what David's response is. As God's word made him so clearly aware of his own sin, notice first, he prays for forgiveness. Verse 12, "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults." So David's saying, as the word is doing its work and his sin has been brought before his eyes, he's saying, "I can't even make sense of my sin. I don't even understand how I can be as sinful as I really am." David's baffled by his sinning. He's baffled at the corruption of his old nature. And so what does he do? He asks God for forgiveness. "Declare me innocent from hidden faults." Now, I don't think David is saying, "I only need forgiveness for the sins which are hidden." That is, those sins which are ingrained into who we are and that we're not even aware of. I don't think David's saying, "I just need forgiveness for those sins," but not the sins that we're completely aware we've committed. Rather, I think David is convicted by all his sin. All his sin that has come to the surface as God's word has searched him. And he even knows that God's word tells him he has hidden sin in his life that must be dealt with as well. And so he goes to the one place that we must go with our sin if we're going to deal with it. God. He goes to God and he asks for forgiveness. "God, declare me innocent. I'm a sinner. Declare me innocent." That's his plea to the Lord. And brothers and sisters, those who are trusting in Christ can know this. The plea for forgiveness is always yes if you're in Christ. God never withholds forgiveness for his children who are in Christ. It's Christ who lived the perfect life that you and I didn't live. It's Christ who died the death, taking our punishment on the cross that we deserved. And in him, we are declared innocent before God and forgiven of all our sins and restored to a relationship with him. So now, when we sin, when we fall short, when God's word confronts us and shows us how dirty we actually are and can be, we run to him and we're cleansed because he's faithful and just to forgive us of all our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. By the way, I wonder in here if there's someone, even right now, who's hearing this news for the first time. You maybe have never heard this news of Jesus Christ and what he's done. I would say to you, this day you can be forgiven of all your sins. This day you can have eternal life. This day you can know God like we do if you will trust in Christ. If you want to talk more about that, I'll be right here. After the service ends, find me up front and we can talk about that. Well, David asks for forgiveness as he's confronted by the word. But he doesn't just ask for forgiveness. He also, number two, he prays for power. He prayed for forgiveness. Now we see he prays for power. Power over what? Verses 13 to 14. Power over sin. The point of verses 13 to 14 are crystal clear. David doesn't want to sin. That's the desire of every Christian, brothers and sisters. Not just forgiveness, not just escape from hell, but that I might not sin against you, O God. The Christian loves God. He wants to live for God. He wants to live blamelessly and righteously, as David says. And so his plea is, God, help me not sin. Give me power to not sin. That is our desire. And it's not just our desire. It's a promise. In other words, take heart, friends. God will empower us to live for Him, to live unto Christ, and to put away the flesh. This psalm ends with him, with David making the plea to who? You see it last verse, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, that's okay, our desire, let it be acceptable in your sight, okay? O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The God who reveals Himself in creation is the God who reveals Himself in His Word. And the God who reveals Himself in His Word and begins to work all of its effects in our life is the same God who redeemed us out of our sin through Christ and who will continue His salvific work in us until He brings it to completion. What a promise. Let's pray. So, Father, we've seen clearly in Your Word, You speak to us. You've revealed Yourself in creation so gloriously. But then, Lord, we're blown away at the reality that You've revealed Yourself in Your Word. Lord, we've seen what Your Word is. We've seen what Your Word does. We've seen how Your Word even confronts us in our sin, and we've seen what our response is to the Word. Lord, work these things in our life. May we, even now, be conformed into the image of Christ. And this week, may we enjoy You through Your creation as we see Your glory there, and may we know You intimately through Your Word. Lord, make us a people of the Word. It's in Christ's name. Amen.